For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Well, that's still the same question people are asking today. Who is the one we can follow? Who is the one who has all the right answers? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Well, when a speaker comes to a new place, and Cupertino's new to me, I was in the area a couple years ago, speaking over at Stanford, but hadn't made it down to Appleland. Glad to be here. But you know, at this point in a speech, you try to ingratiate yourself with the audience, and that's what I did last night, and that was about steak. But today in Cupertino, I just want to assure you that I adopted Apple computers in 1985. Bought myself a new Fat Mac, as we called it back then, because its RAM had a crushing 512K of processing power. And I took a little inventory this morning and realized that my family, which none of us are computer engineers, none of us have any particular mechanical or computing aptitude whatsoever, and we still own 20 Apple products. So there is a broom closet in the new spaceship that we will have paid for, I'm sure. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the text that was read for us at length today. I'm going to concentrate on just a few verses of that. And for those of you who don't, let me read this to you again. Paul is writing to the church in the Roman colony of Corinth in Greece, and he says this, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And let's just stop right there and recognize this dichotomy that Paul is setting up, this antinomy. There are people who are dying, and they think the message is foolishness, and there are people being saved, and they think it's the power of God. I mean, that's about as stark a contrast as you can imagine. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Now let's initially set aside a common misunderstanding of this passage, common among Christians and common among those who aren't Christians, as if Christian faith is somehow against reason or doesn't like philosophy. I mean, it sounds like it, perhaps, in this passage, but Paul is a classically trained Jewish rabbi who is not against reason. I mean, that's what rabbis love. Right? They love arguing over texts, and they love arguing over ideas, and Paul loves to argue. And this is a guy who's willing to argue with anybody. He argues with Jews in synagogues. He argues with Gentiles on street corners. He'll go to the Philosopher's Club on the Areopagus and argue with them. So we misunderstand if we think that this is a passage in favor of Christian anti-intellectualism. That's not at all what it's about. What I think it is about is what I'm going to tell you in a few minutes. But it's not about that. Can't be about that, because Paul's actually making an argument here. He's making a reasonable argument, even in this apparently paradoxical way. Now, I brought along a couple of friends to help me make my point this morning. I brought along Richard Dawkins and his ideological great-grandfather, who we'll bring out in a moment. And Mr. Dawkins, as many of you know, is an important microbiologist who now has changed jobs and is a missionary. And he is has a new position at Oxford where he is a missionary on behalf of a kind of naturalistic scientism and trying to bring the good news as he sees it about the way all right-thinking people should think. And here are some things that Mr. Dawkins has said. Faith, he says, and by the way, I wish I could say this in a cultivated British accent, because it would help. It's simply not fair that those who have a cultivated British accent get a 30% bump in credibility. Faith is the great cop-out, he says, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is the belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Or this. The take-home message is that we should blame religion itself, not religious extremism, as though that were some kind of terrible perversion of real, decent religion. Voltaire got it right long ago. Those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities. Or this. If children understand that beliefs should be substantiated with evidence, as opposed to tradition, authority, revelation, or faith, they will automatically work out for themselves that they are atheists. Or this. Many of us saw religion as harmless nonsense. Beliefs might lack all supporting evidence, but we thought if people needed a crutch for consolation, what's the harm? September 11th changed all that. And finally, my personal favorite, because it deals with my profession as well as my private convictions, Mr. Dawkins says, what has theology ever said that is of the smallest use to anyone? When has theology ever said anything that is demonstrably true and is not obvious? What makes you think that theology is a subject at all? Now, Professor Dawkins has a certain wonderful, refreshing, wham-bam rhetorical style. And before him, as I say, was his ideological great-grandfather, Friedrich Nietzsche. And Nietzsche offers a few points for our consideration along these lines as well. Quoting him, in Christianity, neither morality nor religion come into contact with reality at any point. Or from his book, The Birth of Tragedy, Christianity was, from the beginning, essentially and fundamentally life's nausea and disgust with life, merely concealed behind, masked by, dressed up as, faith in another or better life. Or from his classic work, The Will to Power, however modest one may be in one's demand for intellectual cleanliness, one cannot help feeling, when coming into contact with the New Testament, the kind of inexpressible discomfiture. For the unchecked impudence with which the least qualified, namely Christians, want to raise their voice on the greatest problems, and even claim to be judges of things, surpasses all measure. The shameless levity with which the most intractable problems, life, world, God, purpose of life, are spoken of as if they were not problems at all, but simply things that these little bigots knew. And finally this. When we hear the ancient bells growling on a Sunday morning, we ask ourselves, is it really possible? This, for a Jew crucified 2,000 years ago, who said he was God's son. The proof of such a claim is lacking. A God who begets children with mortal woman, a sage who bids men work no more, have no more courts, but look for the signs of the impending end of the world, a justice that accepts the innocent as a vicarious sacrifice, someone who orders his disciples to drink his blood, prayers for miraculous interventions, sins perpetrated against a God, atoned for by a God, fear of a beyond to which death is the portal, the form of the cross as a symbol in a time that no longer knows the function and ignominy of the cross. How ghoulishly all this touches us, as if from the tomb of a primeval past. Can one believe that such things are still believed? See, we nervous, decent North American Christians might prefer our religion to be just another respectable option among many, but it isn't. I've been teaching world religions for over 20 years. I taught at a public university for a while in the middle of Canada, the University of Manitoba. Now I teach at Regent College at UBC. And every year, as I survey world religions, there are two religions that I find particularly annoying to have to teach. One is Hinduism, and the other is Christianity. Now, those of you with background in Hinduism or from India yourself, you know what I'm going to say. The problem with teaching Hinduism, particularly to beginning undergraduates, is that Hindus agree on almost nothing. Hinduism as a religion is wildly disparate. I mean, there is the sort of karma, dharma, general scheme that Indian religion in general has, and there is respect for the Vedas, and there is a commitment to the Varna or caste system, and after that, Hindus disagree about everything. Is there a God? Yes, no. Is this God personal? Yes, no. Is it one God, two gods, three gods, multiple gods? It depends who you ask. So trying to boil that down to teach undergraduates and then examine them on them is a nuisance. The opposite problem actually shows up in teaching Christianity. It's not that Christians disagree about all kinds of things. Not really, not in the big view. In 2,000 years and multiple countries and multiple traditions, there's actually a pretty easily definable core of Christian belief. I know it's kind of confusing nowadays in Canada and the United States where all kinds of people call themselves Christians and teach all kinds of things. But from a world religions point of view, there's a definable core of Christian belief. That's not the problem. The problem isn't that Christians believe a bunch of different things. They don't. It's what they believe, and trying to teach that in a plausible way to undergraduates is really a pain in the neck. How so? Because you can't teach Christianity in even a very basic way without running up against subjects and teachings that the instructor can't explain, which is a pedagogical problem. For instance, Christians believe that God is one and three. And one and also three. The students are busy writing this down. He said, yeah, he said that. Okay. And Christians also believe that this great single God, who's also three, became a particular human being. Now, this seems unbelievable. I mean, how can that be? Well, you got to try to teach that, yes, this great God who created the universe and sustains it by his power and sees everything and is everywhere all the time, he also became this one particular individual. This seems difficult. How did God become? How did God shrink down? Well, he didn't really shrink so much as one member of these three I told you about is actually God becomes a baby in a, okay? I hate Christmas. I teach that every year. Like, what's going on? And then at the end of Jesus' life, things get worse too, because you can't talk about Christianity without the crucifixion. You can't talk about it without the cross. And then you've got to try to tell people that you see this central symbol of Christianity, the cross, And this, and if we were in a, you know, a proper church, we'd have a crucifix up here and a bloody Christ and the whole, you know, and we would have this, and we'd say, now you see, this is what a winner looks like. This is the conqueror of death and sin and hell, and he's doing really well. And you can be like that if you'll only join our group. Christians believe that? Oh, yes, yes. They put crosses and everything. Really, really? They like to remember it? Oh, yes. They're quite excited about it. And this guy dying on the cross for a few hours in a forlorn Judean afternoon, he's actually atoning for the sins of the world. The entire human race and everything everyone's ever done is somehow sort of loaded up on this guy, and for a few hours he suffers pretty badly, but, you know, for a few hours, and then he dies, and the entire world's moral slate is wiped clean. Who believes that? Well, actually, a couple billion people do. No, really? Yes, yes, they say they do anyway. Paul is dealing with two main intellectual paradigms, two basic ways of looking at the religious world as he deals with the Corinthian church. Now, you got to be suspicious when a guy reduces everything to two, right? You know, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't. So Paul divides the whole world into two kinds of people here. The intellectual world is basically two, really three, because the Christian answer is the third one. But the two that he's dealing with are the Greeks or the Gentiles. Now, what Paul has in mind, of course, in the first century in Corinth is not so much the ethnic Greeks as he has Hellenism in mind, the Hellenistic civilization, that wonderful magical blend that starts under Alexander the Great and extends into the Roman Empire of Greek thought and some Persian thought and some Roman thought that becomes the governing matrix out of which all sensible people do their thinking in the Roman world of his time. So that's what he means by Greeks and Gentiles, people who are Hellenized in their thinking and think in this broadly Greek framework. And in that framework, the preaching of a crucified God, even an incarnate God, makes no sense. Because the Greek understanding of ultimate reality, of what God is not a personal God up there on Olympus. That's the old tribal stuff. The sensible Greeks don't believe that Zeus stuff anymore. Instead, what they believe in is an organizing principle, a logos or a demiurge or an unmoved mover. There's this great cosmic principle, this force that structures the whole world. And to say that this great impersonal organizing principle becomes a human being is just conceptually impossible. It's not even something that makes sense. It's like trying to do math by, I suppose, eating more food. Like, it's completely the wrong idea. You can't get there from here. You can't have an impersonal structuring principle becoming a personal human being. It's just foolish, right? Scientists sometimes have this expression that somebody else's theory is so bad it's not even wrong. And this is a theory that's so bad it's not even wrong. Like, you can't even begin to get there from here. If you have a Chinese background, think of Tien. And it would be the idea as if Tien could suddenly become a human being. Like, it doesn't make sense. I mean, sometimes rendered heaven in English, but it's kind of a weak translation. But this general organizing principle for the cosmos, how could it become a person? Or if you have an Indian background, you think of Brahman, particularly in the impersonal sense of Brahman, as this larger structuring principle. The idea that it could become a person just literally is a non-starter. It makes no sense. So for Christians then and now to suggest that God, that is the governing principle of the cosmos, has become a single human being is so bad, it's not even wrong. Like it's just foolishness. And foolish is what you use to describe a theory that you can't even begin to take seriously. Just in the nature of the case, out of the question. Jews believe in a personal God. They believe in Yahweh, the one who created heavens and earth, the one who appeared to Moses, the one who gives us our law. And Yahweh has promised to redeem his people by a human being. So now we're on safer territory. And this human being will come in the strength of David and in the wisdom of Moses and with the anointing of Elijah as a prophet, and he will come and set things right. He will take the wicked away from their positions of influence. He will raise the oppressed to positions of power. He will sort things out. He will make the world the way it's supposed to be. And Christians say yes, because remember, the early Christians are all Jews. They say, yes, we agree with that, and here's our guy. You see this guy here? He's actually beating Rome. Doesn't look like it, but he actually is. I know he's on a Roman cross, and Roman soldiers are killing him, but if you just look at it in a certain way, it's really a victory. This is what made Nietzsche go nuts. He said, I mean, how much blinking and squinting do you have to do before that looks like a winner? And in fact, to say of God that this is God's servant, this accursed loser, that this is God's way of saving, is to commit what Muslims would call shirk. It's to inappropriately to associate things inappropriately with God. It's blasphemous. It's ridiculous. To say that this is God's salvation is just scandalous. It's so inappropriate. It's so unseemly. It's even disgusting. And scandalon, as you may know in Greek, is the word for a stumbling block. This is a scandal to the Jews. How dare you say that about God? This is God's way of saving the world? This is what victory looks like? It's disgusting. So we have a bit of an uphill battle here in trying to offer, as Christians, our message to these two groups of people, people who come from a certain kind of philosophical background and people who come from a certain kind of theistic background, Jews and we would say also Muslims. The Oxford scholar, later Cambridge scholar, C.S. Lewis, as many of you know, grasped this point well when it came to the career of Jesus. And pretty famously, he said, we can't have the Jesus we might prefer. What we might prefer is a Jesus who's a nice fellow, Jesus who's kind to small children, Jesus who carries a lamb on his neck, you know, the nice Jesus, the one in the brilliant white robes that seem never to need laundering. Jesus, the one who always has a benign, if slightly sickly sweet, smile on his face. This Jesus is simply not available to us in the pages of the New Testament. If we take the New Testament seriously as giving us reasonably accurate information about Jesus, and I realize that's a big question in religious studies, but if we do, and I think there are good grounds to believe we do have a generally faithful portrait of Jesus rendered in the Gospels, then we have a Jesus that is simply not a nice guy only. He is a nice guy. He is nice to small children. He does care about lambs and so on. But he's not just this gentle farmer in from the country. Jesus is sitting in a home, in the Palestinian home, and the ceiling's open because there's crowds all around him, and this man is lowered in to have his paralysis healed. And the first thing out of Jesus' mouth to him is, son, your sins are forgiven. Talk about a category mistake. Like, he says, oh, thank you, but I really want to be able to walk. I do feel a little better, but still. But it's an outlandish thing to say. And in fact, the scripture records that people have said, who is this? I mean, only God can forgive sins. I mean, it's not even a nice thing to say. It's actually a disturbing thing to say, right? If I go to my physician and I want some help with my strep throat, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. I think I'll take a second opinion and report you to the medical association, because that's not what you're supposed to do. And Jesus is asleep in a boat, and they're on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm whips up, and the disciples are worried, and they go to their master. I'm not quite sure what they expect him to do, right? They're the professional fishermen. This guy's a carpenter. Quickly, build us something. No. But they wake Jesus up, and Jesus comes through. He says, be quiet. And he's kind of what, like, who are you talking to? But he's talking to the wind and the waves. Be quiet. And this shallow lake goes calm. The wind dies, the waves end, and his disciples draw the appropriate inference, like, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Because he not only makes these outlandish claims, but now he gets away with them. He actually gets the wind and the waves to calm down. And Jesus is confronted by apparently demon-possessed people, and he casts out the demons. And people are like, what's going on? And Jesus is quite comfortable with this. Like, he does this kind of routinely. But then he really gets into deep water when the Jewish religious authorities and teachers go after him, the theologians, and they start talking about Abraham and lines of descent and who are the real children of Israel and who aren't. And finally, Jesus unloads this little gem on them and says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, that sounds like just a grammatically strange sentence. But it is grammatically strange because Jesus is picking up on the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, the I am who I am. And so he's basically saying, before Abraham even existed, I am. He's saying, I am Yahweh. Now you say, well, that sounds a little convoluted to me. Why didn't he just say he was God? Because he is saying that, but he's saying it Jewishly, and his Jewish audience knows exactly what he said, and they took up stones to stone him. Because that's what you do if you're a pious Jew and somebody is saying the worst thing they can say. And you want to shut him up. And you stone him. See, Jesus doesn't look like just a nice little farmer guy now, right? Jesus is making outlandish claims. He's saying that he is God. He's saying that he can forgive sins, that he is dominant over the natural world, over the supernatural world. And Lewis says, the New Testament presents us with a picture of Jesus that gives us a kind of trilemma. Either this guy is a lunatic, not a little bit nuts, not in a kind of exciting way, you know, like Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind kind of nuts, you know, that might still get you a Nobel laureate or a piece of the next tech startup. Not that, right? He's wildly nuts. People who go around saying, I made the universe, that kind of nuts. So either he's wildly crazy or he's a very vicious schemer who's out to bilk all these poor Israelis out of their money by setting up a nice little cult for himself that doesn't end up too well, obviously. Or he is who he says he is or something like that. I mean, there isn't a fourth option of Jesus being a lovely moral teacher and gentle inspiration to the rest of us. He just says repeatedly, comfortably, and does so many things that put him into this weird, challenging category. That's what Lewis says. Let's pick something even closer to home. Let's talk about prayer. Everybody prays. The polls show in the United States, as in my country in Canada, most people pray, at least from time to time. And part of what I enjoy about my job is that I can encourage people to pray at least twice a year. End of first term and a second term. But prayer is a strange activity. And I don't think we remember how strange it is because I think I'm talking to somebody I can't see. And normally we have other words for that than prayer. See, this morning, before I came to church, I talked to Jesus. This afternoon, I'm having drinks with Napoleon. Tonight, I'm getting pizza with Julius Caesar. Okay, you just add very quickly, think, now, just a second now. You see, for people who aren't themselves Christians, those claims are on the same level. For Christians, they're entirely different. One's very serious and wonderful, and the others are ridiculous and laughable. No, but for people who don't believe in Jesus as God, they're all on the same level. These are all dead people. And if you think you see dead people, you have a problem that even Bruce Willis can't help you with. See, prayer is either wonderful or it's wacky. It's either amazing or it's psychotic. So, I'm trying to help us understand what Paul's getting at this morning, this very learned man who enjoys philosophy, enjoys argument, and he's saying, you know, that only takes you so far. And it can't possibly take you to the point of coming to the conclusion that this carpenter come rabbi, crucified by the Romans, is the Lord of the universe and the Savior of the world. You just can't pile up enough arguments to come to that conclusion. Now, you can pile up arguments. Don't get me wrong. I think there's lots of arguments and there's lots of evidence to believe that Christianity is a plausible way to look at the world. Christians have all kinds of sensible reasons to continue to be Christian and so on. But you can't build a kind of bridge from radical unbelief to radical belief because what you're trying to prove is just too strange. It's just too odd, which is why the gospel talks about faith. about trusting on the basis of what you think you know, but not just knowing it, as if you just know that 2 + 2 = 4. You don't have to have faith in that. You just have to see it. You know it's true, right? But the Bible says you need to have reason. Yes, you need to have knowledge, but you're also going to have to see it. God is going to have to reveal certain things to you. And what I want to impress upon us this morning, though, is the view not from inside faith, but from outside faith. See, if the world is flat, I don't mean the way Thomas Friedman says it, but the world is flat the way Dawkins and Nietzsche saw it. If they see the world as having no supernatural transcendent dimension, but it's flat, it's secular, there's just this, okay? It's just matter and energy in motion. If the world is flat in that way, then Christians really are dumb and delusional. They're even dangerous in that they waste large amounts of money and time on what doesn't matter when they could spend it on what does matter. Like, for instance, what we're doing now. If there actually isn't a God, or if the God isn't the God of the Christians and he isn't, in fact, incarnate in Jesus, then we're all wasting time and energy and musical talent and, well, I don't know if I have all that much to offer, not much of a waste. I'd be sitting talking to myself anyway. But otherwise, we're wasting considerable resources that could be spent on something else. Think of the person hours that are involved here. So Christians are not just dumb and delusional if they're wrong. They're actually dangerous. They waste a lot. In fact, it's worse than that. Why not make it worse? It's worse than that because Christians enthusiastically, inventively, and effectively bamboozle others into their great mistake. Christians are constantly inviting people into their delusion. Bad enough that they're wrong, but they're actually quite effective at helping other people get the wrong idea too. And when it comes to public policy questions, a pluralistic democratic society with enough resources might be able to tolerate people like that. But there's no good reason to aid them, for instance, through tax breaks or otherwise, let alone honor them by giving them any kind of credibility in public discussion. And individuals would do well to avoid such people. I mean, how reliable, let alone admirable, can somebody be who believes in these outlandish claims? Christians in America, and to a considerable extent in Canada, have trouble remembering just how weird our religion is. But it's really weird. It's not just a little bit weird. Right? I'm trying to illustrate for you this morning why it's actually not as good a hypothesis as others to the Greeks. It's foolishness to the philosophical mind. It's a scandal to good monotheists like Jews and Muslims. And in our public engagement, those of us who are Christians, I think we're going to have to demonstrate civic worthiness. That is, if we want other people to tolerate us, we're going to have to show that we're actually of some civic use as our beliefs become increasingly implausible and even repellent, as some of them have become repellent, right? We're going to have to show that we actually serve some public good of some secondary order rather than saying, well, of course, our beliefs are good and fine and moral, aren't they? No, they're not. They're dumb. They're delusional. They could even be dangerous. And it seems to me, secondly, when it comes to public policy, we need to advocate for the widest civil liberties possible and the defense of freedom of speech, defense of freedom of religion as strongly as we can while we still have some cultural power to make that happen. We need to be using our cultural influence to build the kind of North American society in which we will still be allowed to carry on our strange beliefs and practices in the decades to come, rather than fighting for positions of dominance that have long gone and we wish we still had. When it comes to evangelism, when it comes to actually trying to share our faith with others, it seems to me first we need to learn to see how others see us. We need to ask them. When we finish discussing some point of Christian teaching, say, what do you think about that? And they'll say, oh, well, that's fine. Don't believe them. Say, well, no, it's like, what do you really think? Well, actually, I think it's crazy. Okay. Let's talk about it. I mean, it does seem crazy. Let's talk about that. to ask them, to read them. People in my kind of profession now, where I'm a Christian teacher teaching Christians in a Christian school, we have the occupational hazard of being in this little greenhouse of mutually reinforcing illusions, and we need to get out from time to time. One of the reasons I love coming to places like Stanford or Harvard or to Edinburgh and other places to talk to people, because I kind of, oh, it's different out here. You know, people see things differently, sometimes quite hostilely. But and where I teach now, I just walk across the street to the University of British Columbia. And as I do that two or three times a term, partly to help them, partly to help me. I need to keep checking in with the way other people think, or I won't be able to even understand them, and they won't be able to understand me. If we want to offer our faith to other people, we're going to have to go in three steps, not one. We can't rush to try to persuade people to become Christians. We're going to have to teach them first what Christianity actually is and what it isn't. So one of the main obstacles to Christian evangelism in North America right now is that most North Americans think they're Christians already. The polls show that. They're not in church. They can't tell Deuteronomy from the Gospel of John. They couldn't tell you the Ten Commandments, forget, you know, actually following them. They couldn't even list them for you. But they think they're Christians already. So the first public challenge we have is to actually teach people as to what Christians do and don't do, what they actually say and don't say. And then secondly, we're going to have to defend it. And way too many Christian preachers simply address their audiences saying, here are some more blessed thoughts from the Bible, take them home. But as soon as you open your mouth to tell somebody else what you've learned in church, they say, well, why should I believe that? Because, well, it seems so luminously obvious in church. But now that we're sitting here watching the game, it does seem kind of stupid, doesn't it? Don't let that happen to you, right? Avoid that social embarrassment by actually doing some thinking. Figuring out, like, why would a sensible person believe that? And then you are in a position to commend it to another sensible person. But thirdly, let's be alert to the sociology of knowledge. And that is that if you are in a social environment that is not treating Christianity as particularly plausible, you're going to have to help people that you want to find Christianity plausible find what I call plausibility places. They're going to have to come into social situations in which it's more than just you. You're going to have to bring them into a church that you are happy with, or bring them into a Christian family, or bring them into a Christian study group, or in Canada, we put them on Christian hockey teams. And, you know, they find that we don't fight as much as other teams. You know, you notice I said as much as. I mean, it's part of the game, but still. You invite them into a place where other apparently sensible people share the same delusion, and it becomes more plausible. Maybe Christianity might be true. Those very attractive people over there, they're Christians. Right, that's a time-honored way of getting disciples, right? Yeah, stock the room with attractive people. But I move on to my next point. I think we just have to appreciate how much harder conversion is becoming for North Americans. People are starting further and further away. It's a longer and longer process and a steeper and steeper grade, right? They're not coming from a general sense of a personal God who loves them and cares about them, a general sense of their moral inability, a general sense of their need for a savior. That kind of stuff is out there, but not nearly like it used to be. More and more people are starting further and further away. So friends, we're going to have to expect misunderstanding. Expect it. We have to expect disagreement rather than being shocked by it. We're going to actually have to expect a certain amount of persecution, where people find our views so bad that they actually have to resist us in some ways. And what I'm trying to point out is that they would only be rational to do that from their point of view. From their point of view, we are dumb. We are delusional. We actually could be seen as dangerous. And at the same time as we expect all that negative pushback, I think we want to expect also the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit to work. Yes, we can give Brother Dawkins evidence and arguments, and people have, and people do. But people come to God by the work of God, because conversion is not simply a matter of being argued into the Christian faith. Conversion is not just a matter of changing what you think. Conversion, as we understand it, is a matter of changing what and whom you love. And that's heart work that only God can finally do by showing us Jesus, by showing us the Bible, by showing us the luminous truth of his word. we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For even God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Thank God. Now here's something sensible from our Lord Jesus. I'm with you to the end of the age. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I want you Christians to go and make disciples of everyone. Because the gospel's true, because I am the way, the truth, and the life, and because I have given all I have to give you all I can, so that you and I may be together with a renewed planet and a renewed world forever and ever. This is the vision that Christ holds before us. Let's go with that. Amen.